Good evening.
Good evening.
We can do better than that. Good evening.
Good evening.
Malachi is where we are. If you'd open to Malachi chapter 1. We started this morning, for those of you that weren't here, we'll review just a little bit. Remember where we've been now. We've looked at Jonah and saw the importance of obedience. And Jonah was the prophet with the jogging shoes on. Remember, he was the one that ran. Then we looked at Zephaniah. He was the prophet with the broom. And in Zephaniah, we saw that God's judgment and God's grace and mercy are mingled together. And then the last evening, we saw the book of Habakkuk, the prophet of faith, the prophet who had a watchtower and sat in it to see what the Lord would do. Faith is such an important principle, isn't it? I mean, just the small time we spent in it yesterday, we could see how important faith is. I was thinking about that today. You know what the world says? The world says that seeing is believing. And yet the Bible says just the opposite. Remember what the Lord said to Martha in John chapter 11? The Lord said, "Did I not say unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, you would see the glory of God?" In other words, believing comes first and then seeing. In Psalm 27 it says, "I had fainted unless I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Believing in the Word of God always precedes the seeing. So when the world says seeing is believing, we say no, believing is seeing. Now when we come to Malachi, we come to the prophet who is going to confront Israel, the last prophet. He was the prophet with the tennis racket. Because every time he comes with something from the Lord, they volley it right back in his face. In other words, boom, he hits one and they hit one back. And then he would hit one and they would hit one back. And every time that he would give a confrontation from the Lord, a message from the Lord, that they would throw it right back in his face. And so we find in this great little book the confrontation of God to the people of Israel in their poor condition. And I said it is very appropriate for us because as we look in the condition of the church in which we live in, we can parallel a lot of this. We said that the word Malachi appears here is the word that is interpreted, "my messenger." And we said there were five messengers in this book. We said also that first of all in chapter 1, he would confront Israel by reminding them of his great love. And then he would turn to the priest and he would confront the priesthood. And then he would turn to Israel and confront all of Israel. And what we see is this, because the priest was to have a place of judgment and knowledge and leadership, that the judgment would start with them because they went off track first and then the people would follow. You know, it's a fearful thing to be a leader in the Lord's work, isn't it? It's a fearful thing to have that responsibility. And we realize this, that when one of us go astray, many people follow. And so it's not only important for us for our own spiritual walk, but also for the lives of others to live in obedience. Now look at chapter 2 for a second. In chapter 2, we find that there were five basic sins of the priest in verses 8 and 9. We see in verses 8 and 9, it says this, that first of all, they departed out of the way. Then it says that they caused others, many, to stumble at the law because of it. And then it says that they corrupted the covenant of Levi. And then it says they did not keep God's way to walk totally in it. And then the last thing it says is this, they had respect of persons, and therefore judgment was going to come. Now before we get into the first chapter and look at those first 14 verses there, I want to just jump ahead at the correction. And then we can go see the confrontation. We're going to teach backwards tonight, but that it'll make it interesting for us. In chapter 2, verse 1, when he addresses the priests, he says, "O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Correction starts with the leadership. "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord, I will even send a curse upon you." The correction is easy. It's the same for every one of us when we go astray. First of all, we must hear, then we must believe, and then we must obey. And that's simply what he says there. If you will not hear, there's the hearing. And if you will not lay it to heart, that is, believe it, And if you will not give glory to my name, that is obeying it, then the curse will come. And by the way, he sends it in love. Because discipline comes because God loves us. And he desires to yield in our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so we saw even this morning that this comes from the hand of the Lord because he loves us. In verse 4, he says, "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." And then he will say something about Levi in verse 5 and 6. "My covenant was with him of life and peace." We know that from Numbers 25, 10 through 13 and Deuteronomy 33. "And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me." So we know this about Levi. One, he reverenced God. "And was afraid before my name." That is, he understood God's person, the name of God. That's what he's talking about. The next thing we know about Levi is this, verse 6, that the law of truth was in his mouth. He knew the word of God. It was there in his lips, ever ready. He was a filled vessel, ready to discharge the knowledge of God as known through his word. "And iniquity was not found in his lips." That means he obeyed it. And then it says, "He walked with me in peace and equity." And that means he had a relationship with God. And then it says this, "And did turn many from iniquity." That means he had a witness. And then it says this, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth." And there's the purpose of a priest, a believer priest, that we don't hear too much anymore. But one of the responsibilities that we have is to have the knowledge of God, to know the word of God, and to have it right at our lips, ready for the issuing and for the speaking. So notice this about Levi. He was a unique man. He reverenced God. He understood his person. He knew the word. He obeyed the word. He had a personal relationship with God. He had a powerful witness for God. And guess what? We started there because we need to know how far they went. They really slid. Really slid. And so now when the word of God comes in chapter 1 in verse 2, the first thing we find is this. Before God really starts to lay into them and correct them, he reminds them of his great love. How much God really, really loved them. And the cry comes out, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." There's just something about us when we turn in disobedience, when we allow maybe even our circumstances, like Peter, we said this morning, to discourage us, the first thing we do is doubt the very love of God. Don't you care that we're perishing? Why, he would be nailed to that cursed cross, that piece of wood, and become a curse for them. Of course he loved them. That wasn't the issue. But there's something in us that always wants to turn and wants to doubt the love of God, especially when we're living in disobedience. And so the prophet stands up and he says for God this, "I just want to remind you how much I love you." You know, it was Hallmark that says and has that saying, "When you care the most, you send the very best," or something like that. Don't they say that? "When you care enough to send the very best." That's what they say. Well, you see, that's the whole issue that Malachi is going to say. Malachi is going to say, "Don't you realize we have a love relationship? Don't you realize that that is why I called you? That is why we are redeemed. And that is really what salvation is. It's a love relationship." But what's going to happen is because the work has been going on, because they have rebuilt the temple for a while, and then all of a sudden oppression comes, they get a little disillusioned, and after they get a little disillusioned, they start to work out their own details, and they start to slide into a formalism. They move from the reality of the love relation to a formalism. And it really is tragic when we allow even our Christian service to become a formalistic kind of thing. The danger that I always have to fight is that it becomes just a job. Well, I have to study, and also I'll study between 8 and noon, and then I'll have lunch with my wife, and then I'll do some visitation, and I'll come back and have dinner with my children, and then in the evening I'll do this, we'll have a men's meeting or a meeting. And what happens is we just get into the routine, we get into the thing where we just do the same thing, and the next thing you know, it moves away from a personal love relationship with God into a formalistic kind of a pharisaical relationship. And we said that this is the last blast of prophetic utterance for 400 years, and this is where the nucleus of the Pharisaic traditions will come from, right from this very portion. They're going to slip into such formalism that by the time the Lord comes, they can't even recognize their Messiah. They can't even recognize the Scriptures being fulfilled. That they will actually say, away with this man, crucify him, we will not have him to reign over us. That's how poor, spiritually, they're sliding. And so the first thing the Lord does, which He always attempts to do, is try to impress against the person in this condition of where they've left. Look at the love. The love is gone. Oh, even Paul said the same thing in Galatians. He said at one time, you would have plucked your very eyes out for me, and now I become accursed. What happened? And he makes that tragic question when he says, where is the blessedness that you once spoke about? There's nothing more tragic than a believer losing that blessedness and the joy of the salvation and the love and that relationship and the vibrance of that relationship and slipping into formalism. And we see it today. It's prevalent even amongst the assemblies. It's prevalent everywhere. And Peter told Timothy there'll be a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. That, to me, is something that I was locked in for years in my religion I was raised in, that it really is frustrating. It's empty. It's futile. And yet people are locked into that. And so he comes in chapter 1, verse 2, and he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Boom, he serves. Now, their reaction will prove just how far they've gone, because they hit the ball back to the Lord, and here's what they say. And you say, wherein have you loved us? Amazing. They forgot all about Egypt already. They forgot all about the water parting. They forgot about all the way that God led them and provided for them. They forgot about the entering into the promise. They forgot everything. They might as well have just thrown their Old Testament scriptures out. They forgot it all. And they say, wherein hast thou loved us? And so he takes the example of Jacob and Esau. And he says simply this, weren't there two brothers, one Jacob, one Esau? Didn't I love Jacob? Isn't that where you came from? And didn't I say to Esau that I hate Esau? He said, look at where you've come from. One's from Jacob and one's from Esau. And listen, we don't have a problem with this. We went in detail this morning. The difference is this. Both of them go through hard times, but one temporarily till they're brought back into the place of blessing. That's Jacob and his lineage. And Esau, through Edom, will have a judgment forever, and they'll be laid waste. And so what he'll simply do is he'll say, well, yes, maybe you're going through perilous times. And so are they. And so you can compare and say, well, look, if we're your people and you loved us, why are you treating us in the same way that you treat other people who you don't love? And the question comes to me all the time. If you're in the Lord's work, why aren't you exempt from pain? Because we equate comfort and we equate material blessing and lack of pain with how much God loves us, right? The disciples did in John chapter 9. They said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, they might as well have looked at the richest man around and said, who was obedient, this man or their parents, because he is so rich? We do the same thing. Oh, did you hear about them? Did you? They're going through another one. They're going, oh, I wonder what they did, and I wonder why God doesn't love them like He loves me. One time when I was preaching a few, many, many years ago, I almost said a few years ago. To you, it was a few years ago. To me, it was many years ago. And I made the statement, I'm thankful that God loved me so much that I was born in America and I was born with the freedom to have the Scriptures. And afterwards, a woman came up to me and tugged on me and she said, are you telling me that God doesn't love people that are born in countries where there's famines and lack of freedom? Good point, isn't it? Because we always equate how God treats us, whether it's positive or negatively, with the love of God. When really we even said this morning that even the chastisement of God, which brings us back to a place of repentance, is the love of God. Because I'll tell you this, if I didn't love my children, I wouldn't smite them all the time when they were bad. Because you don't see me running around hitting other people's children. I'd like to a few times. I've been in the supermarket and watch them knock down the cans and run all over my feet. I just want to grab them by the neck and say, I'll take care of this for you, lady. You know? But you can't do it. I take care of my children. I love them. I'll discipline them right. That's why grandparents should never discipline grandchildren. Something happens when you become a grandchild. I'll never forget my mom. My mom used to discipline me. Remember the old wooden hangers you used to get? Wow, she could break them. They talk about karate and kung fu. She could do it. And then she had another favorite. Remember the big, clear hair brushes? Oh, my. She could splinter those things in a moment. She loved it. And she used to use that line too with a big smile. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Don't ever believe that. But you know, when my son was a couple of years old and we were visiting, he did something was wrong and I disciplined him. She said, oh, don't do that. He doesn't deserve that. Grandparents, they all of a sudden forget what it was like to have children. I don't know. And that's the way we equate God. We just never really stop to think that the very fact that he deals with me and he steps on my toes and he grabs me and gets my attention and he disciplines me is the fact that he loves me. And if he didn't, he wouldn't do it. And so that's what he uses when he talks about Jacob and he talks about Esau. He says that Esau is full of pride. Esau is a profane person, and therefore there's no place. But Jacob have I loved, and Jacob I have a love relationship with. And it says this, the people of Edom, it says the Lord hath indignation forever, ever. But listen, that means this, that Israel's correction is just for a moment. It's temporary. And then in verse 5, and here's what we pick up from this morning. In verse 5, he says, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Simply next to that verse, he's saying this, Edom, Esau and his descendants, because of their pride, saying, the Lord has made me desolate, but we will rebuild. Every time they will, forever I will destroy their works. But verse 5 says, when it comes to Israel, there's coming a time when I will be magnified through Israel and from the border of Israel. And then he turns in verse 6 and he confronts them again. And he says basically what the Lord did in Luke's gospel. Remember what the Lord said? He said, you call me Lord and Master, and you do well. But if I am your Lord and Master, why don't you do the things that I say? In other words, it's one thing to do lip service, and it's another thing to do it through obedience. And so in verse 6, he says this, the son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I be your father, then where is my honor? And if I be your master, where is my reverence? Where is my fear? See, they didn't honor the Lord. There was no fear of God, and yet they were claiming the title. I'm a child of God. I'm a servant of the Lord. And yet they had no fear. And I tell you it's contemporary because today, in the town that I'm laboring in, I see professing believers with very little fear of God. Because if we really feared the Lord, we would deal with our sin, we would deal with our fruitlessness, we would be profitable, we would honor not just with our lips, but with our life and with our fruit of our life. And I told you about the couple. The man was going to commit suicide. The woman wanted a divorce. I looked at him. I said, do you not have any fear of God? You know, I've learned very quickly, especially as a servant of the Lord and being in a place where people are looking at me, that I can't afford. I have a reverential fear of God. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying this, that I can't get away with too much. I would dare lose that fear. But sin will make it. I did lose that fear for 3 years and wasted part of my life. And I told you the Lord had to almost sink a boat to get me to fear Him again. Where's the fear of God today? You know why people who profess to be believers don't study the Word of God? There's no fear of God. You know why they don't obey the Word of God? Because there's no fear of God. We use the title, I'm a son. We use the title, He's my Father. We use the title, I'm a servant of the Lord, just like Jonah did almost. I fear the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. And then we do our own thing. Right? Isn't that true about the day and age we're living in? It's pathetic. It really is. Why? Just like here. They first lost sight of the love of God. They turned into disobedience. And that leads us to the second confrontation in verse 6. First is over the love of God. The second confrontation is this, corrupt worship. And we might simply make this very practical application right now. When the heart is wrong with God, the worship, as flowery as it might be, will always be corrupt. Why? Because God wants the overflow of the heart in worship, right? He wants the overflow of a pure and a clean heart that is filled with the occupation of the Lord. We know the difference between prayer and praise and worship. Prayer is the occupation of our heart with our needs. Praise is the occupation of our heart with our blessings. And worship is the occupation of the heart with the person of God. And you can't be filled with that occupation of the person of God when you're regarding sin in your life, when you're in disobedience. And so he addresses them and he says this, simply that your worship shows to me the real condition of your heart and the lack of love. It's amazing to me that when the Lord in John chapter 4 was talking to that woman, He used the term worshiper. God seeks worshipers. I would have thought he would have said God seeks servants and God seeks ushers and God seeks evangelists. But he didn't. He didn't. And what we find here in verse 7 is simply this. In verse 6 he says, "You've despised my name." And they say, "How?" Here comes the ball back in the court. "How did we despise your name?" "By your corrupt worship." A heart that is corrupt will always issue in improper worship. Verse 7, "You have polluted bread upon mine altar." And you say, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" You see, he's saying it's likened unto stale bread in the offering. It's likened, he says, unto lame animals, blind animals. In that you say, "The table of the Lord is contemptible." You see, Romans chapter 10 says that Israel was ignorant of the righteousness of God, so they went about to set up their own righteousness. There are a lot of religious people. There are a lot of religious systems. And they look religious, and they look good, and they sound good, and they look very pious. But listen, it's stale bread. It's bad worship. Why? Because God wants the occupation of the heart with Himself, and the result is true worship. You know what true worship? Let me show you examples of true worship. Leave your marker there. This is very interesting. And look with me to Revelation chapter 5. The first morning I spoke here, Lord's Day morning, I froze up here. Maybe that's because the cold front was there. Now I'm starting to shake and bake, so I don't know. It's getting warm up here. I guess that's because the weather's getting warm. Revelation chapter 5. The word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship in the English. And we can say basically worship is this, the appreciation of the ability of the one being observed. And because the scriptures teach us that only God is able and he delegates that ability to human beings and angels, therefore God is the only one who is worthy of worth-ship because he's the only one who is powerful and able. And so what we find in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, is any time something is done by God and it is appreciated, the worship is there, there's a response. It's simply the occupation of the heart with God. In Revelation chapter 4, the worship is the one who sits on the throne. I believe it's God the Father. It says in verse 10, "And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy good pleasure are they, and were they created." They fall down and they worship the Father because they appreciate his creative ability, his creatorial powers. "For thou hast created all things." You know what that means? Why do you think the devil attacks by using evolution? Because creation is one way that would provoke a response of worship in those that are created. The appreciation of God's ability. And I might say this, that verse teaches me that in heaven there'll be no evolutionists. Sorry about that if you're here and you believe in that. But that's the scripture, not me. Then in chapter 5, we have the Son coming in, the Lamb, as he had been freshly slain, standing in verse 6. Now watch this now. It's based on the ability of the appreciation of the person and work of the one who is able. Remember that, the person and the work of the one who is able. So then in verse 7 it says, "And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Watch this now. Circle it. "And when," it's a response, "and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down from before the Lamb, everyone having them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, and they said, Worthy art thou." It's the worship of the Lamb because he was worthy and he took the book and he was able to perform what was written in that scroll. And when he took the book, worship. What I'm saying is this, when a believer is drawing nigh unto the Lord and when a believer is appreciating his person and his work, then worship will flow. It's the response of the occupied heart on that person. So when there's sin and disobedience and when there's rebellion, there won't be worship. Now that's not saying we don't stand up sometimes in the flesh and say things, right? And that's not saying that we don't try to do that, but what we're saying is it's not the kind that's acceptable to the Lord. It's not true worship, the overflow of the heart. Notice some things here about worship, and I really don't care if we stop here this week because it's really a good place to end. I really do think so in worship because really the correction of the minor prophets should lead to a pure and a clean heart that appreciates the person and work of God that makes us leave here this week with worship. And the Lord's Day morning should be full of worshipers because of that. And so what we find is this. Look at verse 8. His ability, basis for worship, when he took the book. It says this, that the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down from before the Lamb, every one, that means individual, each, having harps, plural, and golden vials full of odors, plural, which are the prayers of the saints. Now this is amazing. This is astounding. Because people will say to me, well, if I don't worship, what's the big deal? I'm just one little person. And besides, if everybody is worshiping collectively and there's large numbers ascending to the Lord, he sees it as one big offering, what does my one little insignificant offering mean? I'll tell you what it means. Humanly speaking, in orchestras, when there are more instruments and there is more orchestration, then there is less hearing of the individual members. It's called a what? Symphony. But not so with God. Even though these are large numbers, it says this, each one of them had harps individually, and each one of them had odors, plural, meaning a different mixture of odors, and yet the Lord knew and maintains their individuality, even though they're collective here. So what we need to realize is every individual is important, because God discerns between every... You can't say, well, I'm too small, I only play the cymbal. Well, I'm too small, I only do this. What will it mean? Because collectively, God still individually recognizes the individual sounds, the individual odors, even though they're combined. Now look at verse 9, and let's see the content of the worship. They sung a new song. And by the way, worship in Revelation 4 and 5 can be either this. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, they said... And we still read in verse 10 that they said, so worship can be saying using the lips, that's Hebrews 13, 15. Or verse 9 says they can sing a new song, so worship can be singing too. But what should be the content of our worship? Should it be mindless worship? Should it be liturgy of some kind, repetition? What should it be? Well, here it is. First of all, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Here comes the content. Number one, for thou wast slain. You know what one of the contents of worship is this? The fact of his death. The fact of his death. So to deny the death of Christ is to rob the person of true worship. Second point, and we don't have too much time, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Second fact about it is this. The next content should be the purpose of his death. To buy us back unto God. How? Only by thy blood. And I find today there's a little emphasis. There's a man by the name... Well, I get into it. I really shouldn't be mentioning names. But there's a theology today that is being taught in many places that says only the death of Christ was important because he died spiritually. His physical death didn't mean anything. He was a man, he would have died anyway. And I'll tell you the name. The man's name is R.B. Thiem. And that's one of his heresies. Listen, the content of worship is what? His spiritual death only? Or is it also redeemed by thy blood? Thank you. The blood of Christ is a content in our worship. And the fact that he purchased us by that death, and the fact that he did have that death. A third point is found in verse 10. Another content of our worship should be this. The result of his death. What has it done? Listen, and he's made unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth forever. Now I know this, that we don't want to fall into worshiping our blessings. That's wrong. I'm not saying that. But how can we not worship him or worship him if we don't acknowledge the results of what he did too? And I'm not saying getting occupied with our blessings, but I'm saying this. We get occupied with the fact of his death, we get occupied with the purpose of his death, and we get occupied with the results of it because it was fruitful, wasn't it? Why worship somebody if that wasn't true? And so it tells us in verse 11 that John said, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 times 1,000 of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, that's authority, that's His Lordship, and riches, that was acquired from the ruled, and wisdom, that is the ability to apply truth, and strength, which He will use to judge, and honor, that's recognition, and glory, that has to do with His person, and blessing. And then it says this in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven, and every creature on the earth, and under the earth, and such that were in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be to Him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever. Something interesting happens here. In chapter 4, they worship the one on the throne. In chapter 5 and verse 9, they worship the Lamb because He took the scroll. But then it culminates with a universal worship. Listen, in verse 13, of Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb together. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 15 says will be the culmination of human history? When the Son subdues all things to Himself and then turns around having subdued that, He'll turn around and pass it and give it back to the Father so that God is all in all. You see, the Father is worshipped for creation. The Son is worshipped for redemption. And together they're worshipped universally in a coming day. Coming day. And I believe that Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, where it says every creature is a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2. When it says, in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, whether on the heaven, on earth, below the earth, the same thing here. They'll all confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. An acknowledgement. A universal acknowledgement. Tremendous time. You know what A.W. Tozer said? A believer who is not a worshiper is not fit for heaven. You know why? Because look what we'll be doing. Worshiping. Isn't it true? What a time. What a time. When all of us with redeemed hearts and tongues and lips and bodies will be totally able to appreciate the worth of the Lamb and Him who sits upon the throne, and we'll be able, it's just like Brother Hunter Sr. says, then we'll be something worth looking at. We'll get along with each other. There'll be universal harmony. There'll be no song leader there. I hate to say this for our Brother Woodhouse, but we'll just stand around the Lamb and it'll just come out so universally. Won't it be great? We'll be totally occupied with Him. But listen, in that day it says this, everyone will acknowledge it. Everyone. You know, that's a frightful thing, isn't it? It's a frightful thing to me because in Philippians chapter 2 it says, everyone will bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what Oswald Chambers says about that verse? He says, in heaven and at the end of time of human history, everybody will be subdued and have a Lord. But there'll be two different classes of people. One who willingly take Him as their Lord in redemption, and those who will be lorded over. But everybody will confess Him as Lord. So, if you're here tonight and you're not confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why not do it tonight? You're going to do it anyway. Maybe then unwillingly. But then you'll hear these words, depart from me. How sad. That commercial, ooh, I could have had a V8. You'll be saying, ooh, I could have had eternity in His presence. Don't do that. Do it tonight. It's simply by faith. Just come believing. It says, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You're going to do it one day. Why not do it tonight? And as we bow, let's just examine our heads and our hearts and see where we stand before the Lord. Are we like the Israelites living in rebellion? Is there sin that we're regarding so that the worship of our heart isn't true and out of a love and a fervency of the Lord? Are we here tonight not even worshipers? We don't know the Lord personally. Well, you can confess Him as Lord tonight, just simply in your own way sitting there. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we bow our heads. We're so thankful for the week of ministry that we've had together. We spend very little time looking at the blessed Son of God personally. But we've been confronted by the Word of God and how we are to live as the people of God. And even how you've raised up mouthpieces called the prophets, and you even do today through the preaching of your Word, you're able to confront and meet us at our need. And so we would examine our hearts. Lord, we would say as the psalmist, search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in me. Speaker to hearer alike, search our hearts. See if there's a hindrance there. O our Father, that we may be occupied with the blessed Son of God, the one who is worthy to take that book and to open the seals thereof. O our Father, we're thankful for him tonight. And we think of those in our midst who maybe don't know him personally, who are condemned already and are headed for a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. O our Father, they will that day confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their Lord it over. We pray for them tonight. May they, by the Spirit's help, bow the knee willingly. And even now, as we're praying, confess in their hearts that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, even tonight. O our Father, there's no other God that's a pardoning God like Thee. Oh, we're thankful for Your grace and for Your mercy, for Your long-suffering, for putting up with us. We're thankful that those of us here who know Jesus Christ in a very personal way now don't have to come as a sinner before a holy God, but we come as children before our Father. And sometimes that means disciplining. But, oh, our Father, as we've heard tonight, that discipline simply reaffirms Your love for us. Oh, we thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You tonight for our friendships that have been made and for our fellowship together in the body of Christ. We're thankful for the comfort of the Spirit. We're thankful for the Word of God that is profitable to make us complete and to mature us as servants of the Lord. And as we depart, we would just pray that the words of this